I had a wedding in Coldwater, Mississippi a few years ago, one of those outside deals on a lake and all that stuff. And the family were had been very proactive in their community and their school. And they had been involved with, students that come from overseas, exchange students. And they've been having students come in from Germany. And when their daughter got married, these students that had been living with them over the years had all come back from Germany and were there in Coldwater for this wedding. And somehow or another, I ended up at the table with them for the wedding feast. And their English is better than my German, because my German's zero. And we started talking. They were, still college-age students. And I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, what do you think about Martin Luther? And they stopped and they said, oh, he's the most important man who ever lived other than Jesus. And they just talked and talked and talked about Martin Luther. Well, this next Thursday, October 31st, is Reformation Day, and this is Reformation Sunday. But it was on October 31st, 1517, that's over 500 years ago, that an unknown monk named Martin Luther, who was desperately seeking peace with God, and thought if he could go to Rome, that he would be at a place where he could get the answers he needed. And he was so disappointed when he got there with all the corruption. And he was restless, and he kept moving around. And one night, he'd even crawled on rocks and peanut shells trying to bleed to get his salvation. I mean, he was really struggling for it. And he saw in the Bible that the just shall live by faith. And God entered his heart, gloriously converted. And he studied the things that were wrong with the church at that time. And he came up with 95 theses, complaints, that he had against the church of that day. And he nailed them to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, signaling the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, a lot of people don't know what that is. Protestant comes from the word protest. And when we're called Protestants, we're really called protesters, because that's what we are. We protest. And the Reformation means that the church was reorganized. He wanted to reform the church. You know, about a year ago, I had the service for a former governor, Don Sundquist. Don was a Lutheran, and his family were strong Lutherans from Wisconsin. And I asked his son, who knows a great deal about Lutheran history, I said, Deke, I want to ask you a question. Was Martin Luther ever a Lutheran? And he said, no. The Lutheran church was technically organized after he died because he held out hope that the Catholic church would be reformed, and he remained part of the Catholic church till the day he died. So that's what reformation means, that you try to reform that which is broken and change that. But what was happening was it really broke his heart. Was that a man worked for the Vatican named Johann Tetzel, and he was selling indulgences. In other words, he would come to your town and set up his little medicine wagon and make announcements, and you could come and pay cash, and he's raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he could say, if you want to commit adultery, you could buy a ticket to commit adultery. If you wanted to steal from the bank, you could buy a ticket to steal from the bank, and then you would be forgiven in advance. You could buy a ticket to sin. Well, that really upset Luther. And Luther's actions and the ensuing Protestant Reformation transformed the European society, politics, and the Christian faith. I was in Worms, Germany a few years ago. And this sounds terrible, because the court where Martin Luther was held to account was called the Diet of Worms. That doesn't sound too good, does it? The Diet of Worms. The town was Worms, but if you pronounce it in German, it's Worms. And the diet is the court. It's not something you eat. And they took me to the place where Martin Luther stood in the court, and they asked him to recant and to ask for forgiveness for his views against the church. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Now, the court's gone. The diet's gone. But the floor that he stood on is still there in a park. And I was deeply moved. I've been a fan of Luther all my life, the Reformation. And I went to that place and I stood there where Martin Luther had uttered those words. I took my camera and took a picture. And I got home and developed the film. Had a picture of my feet. I missed the little marker there on the ground. Had a picture of my feet. Well, I asked the missionary, Fred Burkholder, who was touring us. I said, with all this deep and rich history, why isn't Europe more Christian? Why hasn't it been more Christian over the years? And he said to me, the Reformation was not very wide and it wasn't very deep. You know, it's quite possible in Europe to have breakfast up around the north part up there and get on a train and have lunch in Paris and dinner in Spain. It's just not that big. Secondly, he said the Reformation was not very wide and it wasn't very deep. Because many of the landlords and those people that had those areas that they owned, those feudal places, they were being gouged by the church for money to build St. Peter's Basilica. And they found out that they could still go to heaven and be a Protestant and not have to pay for that basilica. So many of the people who changed from Catholicism to Lutheranism or the Reformation didn't do so because they had a great conviction in their heart. They didn't save money. So it wasn't very deep. But then he said, and this really touched me. He said, the Reformation had more impact on America than it did on Europe. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, because it wasn't very wide and it wasn't very deep, it didn't take root very much in Europe. And he said the people whom it did take root with were called Puritans. And the Puritans had to leave Europe because they were being persecuted. They went to Geneva, they went to all these different places, and they came to America. And the founding fathers of America were basically Puritans who escaped religious persecution in Europe. And that's why I say that America has been a Christian nation since before the very beginning. Because these are people who came here and established a nation which stood on the very same things of God. Now, in the light of this history, in the light of the foundations of our country, I ask the question, because it's often asked, should Christians or believers be actively involved in politics? Well, I tell you, Martin Luther was. And his namesake, Martin Luther King, sure was. And on down through the ages, the Old Testament prophets, they stood, and I'm going to deal with those in a minute, they stood toe-to-toe with all the authority of their time and said, you're wrong. Jesus did. He called Herod a fox. And he stood against all that Rome stood for. The apostles. On one occasion, one of those Roman emperors had divorced his wife and married his sister. And they came strolling by in a parade, and Paul called him out. He said some pretty harsh things to that man, and, you know, as a result of that, he kind of lost his head over religion, you know. And John the Baptist, the same way. He stood against the establishment, and he chopped his head off. And then Lucy and I had a relative. Hey, Lucy, you awake? You got your suitcase with you? Yeah, Lucy's last name is Ridley. My last name's Latimer. And Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley were burned at the stake in England for being contradictory to the government. So yes, unequivocally yes, Martin Luther and all the great reformers stood by the truth of God and, if necessary, spoke to the government, straightening out the government, confronting king, confronting those who are in authority, confronting organizations, all that stood against the things of God. So, yes, we ought to be involved in politics. We ought to be. And, you know, for many years, as a matter of fact, when I entered the ministry, it was against the law for an ordained minister to run for an office in the state of Tennessee. That changed. thankfully. I'm not thinking about running. I'm thinking about running for city limits, but or the town clown or something, but not for an office. But we've held back. And one of the reasons we've held back is that they threaten that if you get involved in politics and speak out the truth against the government, they'll take your tax status away from you. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've never known a church have any surplus money anyway. And I think it's important that the church and individual Christians take a stand. Now, we don't need to make ourselves a nuisance, but we need to stand for the truth. And there are people who are praying at abortion clinics and other places that are being arrested for praying on the streets. That is not what our founding fathers intended. It's not. The Tacabelli came to America during the Revolution and is quoted as he's saying that America had all these great things, but he said what makes America great is the thunder that comes out of the pulpits. Amen. And we've got to take a stand. And I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Kings. We're going to be in parts of 16, 17, and 18. 16th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Read beginning in verse 29 and going down just a few verses and then one verse in the 17th chapter. 1 Kings 16, 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, now that's the southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So you had, by that time, the nation was split, and Israel was called that was the top part of the nation, and they were ruled out of a place called Samaria, and the bottom part was Judah, and that was ruled out of Jerusalem. But now Ahab was part of that northern kingdom. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, he's a pretty bad dude. And as it has been if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, have you ever known anybody that named their daughter Jezebel? Some people have been called a Jezebel. But if you go and read the rest of this 1 Kings, that Jezebel, she was a wicked woman. I mean, she was a wicked woman. She killed prophets for breakfast. She was a bad, bad person. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Ashereth, that's a kind of a monument thing to God. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that's saying a lot. And in the days of Hael of Bethel built Jericho. And he laid its foundation at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set up its gates. It cost him his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, when Joshua, over in the book of Joshua, had the walls of Jericho fall, a prophecy was that anybody who rebuilt the walls and the gate to Jericho, their first child would die. And so at this place and time, when he rebuilt the gates and the walls of Jericho, he lost his firstborn and secondborn child. Prophecy came true. In the first verse of 1 Kings 17, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, now this is a prophet saying to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, to whom I serve, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then he left, and a drought started. Now go over to the 18th chapter. See, we're making progress. We've already covered two chapters. This next one may take a while. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, see, it had already been 3 years since they'd had that, as it had any rain. go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He was kind of a secret service Christian. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and the mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them, and they passed through it. But Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went to another direction by himself. They were looking for water. You know, people always do that. If God does something that affects your lifestyle, trying to get your attention, you always try to circumvent God and find a loophole. So they were looking for a loophole. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? He answered him, it is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what? Have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord my God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek for you. When they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that he had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now let me tell you, as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, and I know not where. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He'll kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. The Lord of hosts means all the armies of heaven. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, whom I serve, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now listen to this. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, oh, it is you, you troubler of Israel. And I really like the answer. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now here's a man who wasn't scared to take a stand against the government. He said, it's not faith and belief in the Lord God our Creator that caused the problem. The problem is you, because you've turned from God yourself. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now I've been to Mount Carmel. Some of you have been to Mount Carmel. And you know, when you're there today at Mount Carmel, it's exactly as it was described in this passage. I mean, on one side, you could see the Jordan Plain. On the other side, you could see the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, it's just exactly like it talks about in our text. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, America needs to stand up to the lick log and say the same thing. You know, it's either God or Baal. It's either God or atheism. What are you going to do? You can't hem and haw around. We got to make a decision. So he said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people did not answer him a word because they've been struck dumb. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, I've got some of this DNA. Listen to it. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. Go to the restroom. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And at midday passed, and they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then the plot thickens. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. This is a significant passage. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. America needs to repair her altar. Amen. We need revival. We need to take God seriously. We don't need to let our altar fall into disrepair. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of the Word. We need to be people who share our faith. We need to be people who have a repaired and active altar in our lives. See, this altar had not just fallen down. It had been thrown down. Which means they made a decision not to serve God. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar. He built an altar and started over in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four jars with water and pour it, the burnt offering, on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, I used to be a Boy Scout till I was 12, and then I became a Girl Scout, seeking out the girls, you see. But there's one thing I learned in the Boy Scouts. If you get ready to burn something, you don't soak it. You know, it needs to be dry. Second thing is, there was a water shortage. And he took 12 barrels of precious water and had it poured out on his altar. Symbolizing faith. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Some people stumble at that statement. But we've discovered in studying the unseen realm that false prophets are in most cases possessed of demons. And they have to be dealt with and eliminated. You can't make peace with the devil. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of rushing rain," sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." That would have been over to his right, Mediterranean Sea. And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now that's what happens when you repair the altar. And God brought them to a place where they finally had to make a decision. Are we going to follow God, or are we going to follow a false god? And I really believe America's in that place now. And the only way America can be in that place is for the people that are here to allow that to happen. America has got streams and rivers and cities, and it's a wonderful place. But America's the people. What are the people doing? How many Christians you say weren't voting?
52%.
That won't work. We've got to get proactive. We've got to be involved. We've got to remember that they stood before God and they said, the question came, "What are you going to do?" And I asked you this morning, what are you going to do? What are your neighbors going to do? Are we going to see our nation just like some of these cities we saw from that hurricane just floating off somewhere and destroyed completely? Are we going to take a stand? Where we stand is 1 Kings 18:39 and say in great chorus, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And I'll tell you, we must take a stand. I think most people in our church have, but we have neighbors that don't, haven't. And I talked to a minister friend of mine the other day, and I was blue in the face. And he just said, "I've been a Republican all my life." And he said, "I can't vote for Trump." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "I don't like him." And I said, "Well, we're not electing a pastor. We're electing a president." And I said, "I understand what you're saying. But if you vote otherwise, you're voting against God." Amen. He did it anyway. He lives at Kirby. I tried to get him, put him in the infirmary that day when he had voting, but they didn't do it. Going to lock him up where he couldn't vote. Well, are we ready to say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God"? Father, we thank you for the examples in Scripture. also in life of Martin Luther and others who weren't afraid to take a stand. And we pray that we here in this church, in our community, in our nation, that Christians would rise up and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And bring a needed change to our country. In Jesus' name, amen.